Okay, we probably all know what Palm Sunday is. It's kind of like a birthday because we celebrate it every year, but it's a day we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem because it was foretold before it happened that it was going to happen. And he told us how it was going to happen. And he even told us a little why. But Jesus, in less than a week after Palm Sunday, he went through a horrific punishment and torture that he didn't deserve, to save all of us from a terrible judgment that we do deserve. And he did it so that there would be triumph over sin. That's why it's a triumphal entry. It's a triumph over sin for the Messiah to come and save us all. I think that's a great message all by itself. It seems like a message that everyone in the world would want to hear. A man came. He saved all of us. He did the work to save all of us. Aren't you glad? Shouldn't the world be glad? Sad truth is, the world's not so glad. Honestly, the number of Christians in the world all through history is a lot less than the number of people that have been in the world all through history, which means a lot of people just don't care, or they don't believe, or even worse, they think they're in charge. They kind of have a God complex. You know, the funny thing about the people that have a God complex that think they're in charge, if you really think about it, they think that you are just a part of their reality to serve their purposes and suit their needs and be their world around them. There's what's left? If that's all it is you're just the props for their little video of their little life, that seems pretty unfulfilling. It seems like, why would I want to live through that? Why would I want to be a prop for somebody else's purpose, whether they understand purpose or not in their lives? And that's probably only part of the likely explanation for why people don't believe. There's probably a lot of other reasons. There are some people, though, who have some interest in Jesus, but not enough to be fully committed or fully involved throughout the year, who will attend church 2, maybe 3 times a year, right? Christmas, Palm Sunday, and Easter Sunday. The world is full of people who they recognize that there's somebody superior to them, and they call him God, and they call themselves Christians, but they don't see a need to be involved in the church. They don't see a need to be involved in coming to a service every week or serving or anything like that, but they're going to check off the box. I came on Easter, and I came on Christmas. And if those people were here, I would basically say, I just want to offer you the warmest possible welcome to Christview Church that I can, because I'm glad you're here. But there's more. There's more. There's more for all of us. Jesus has more for all of us. So the good news at this church is we don't keep track of how often you come. It's kind of good news. If you miss a day, we don't check a little box and say, oops, they get a demerit, okay? We don't require you to sign up to be a member. Heck, we don't even have assigned parking spaces or assigned seating. We just love everybody that comes in the door because we want to see every person that comes in through the door. We want to see them through Jesus' eyes, and we want to love them the way Jesus would love them. And that includes you. It includes me. We just want to make the environment here the richest possible, most loving, most beautiful place because we want to represent Jesus in everything that we do. So because of that, I can say with a full heart, we're so glad you're here. We're glad you're here, and we love you being here, and we hope that you feel the same way. Now, I'm going to continue a little bit on this path of people only being in church a few days a year for a moment, because it's too common in our culture. One of the concerns about someone being here only on Palm Sunday, Easter, and Christmas is that they may only hear the same 3 messages year after year after year, and they may never get the full counsel of God. They may never know about the love of Jesus past the point of, well, he died on the cross so that you could be saved. But he loves you more than that. And you can't know that if you don't ever hear what he has to say to you about the love he has for you. And he's gone through a lot to make sure that you can spend eternity with him within his love forever, rather than being in the darkness and blackness of torment, ugliness. That place that we refer to as hell that people don't like to, no one wants to admit that there's a hell, but God says there is, so we know there is, and we don't want anybody to be there. It wasn't designed for people. Now, you might, if you did come only a couple times a year and you heard those same 3 messages, you might be bored to tears if you walked in And the message was about this guy. He gets on a donkey. He's a really good teacher. He's a nice guy. He rides his donkey into town. Everybody throws palm fronds and their clothes on the ground and shouts Hosanna, and okay, it's all done. The parade's over. Let's go home. We're done for the day or for the year. As a person who goes to church all the time, I kind of feel like I want something different. I want more. So today and next week, we're going to take a break from studying Acts, which we've been doing, and we're going to look at this thing that the church has called the Passion Week and how we got there and what it means. And we're going to try to do this a little bit differently, hopefully to pique your curiosity enough that you would open your Bible and that you'd say, he said, that pastor guy, he said this, I got to check this out. And then that'll lead you to the next thing. And it'll lead you to the next thing. And after a while, you'll notice that you're just consuming God's word because he has a lot more to say to you than I can say in an hour on a Sunday morning. So to get things started, I'm going to ask you all to open your Bibles to chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. Starting out in Exodus on Palm Sunday, that sounds like I'm going back a little bit. It's the second book in the Bible. A lot of stuff happened in Exodus, and we've heard the stories. You probably heard about a guy named Moses, at least. If you come to Exodus looking for donkeys and foals and palm branches and hosannas, you're not going to find them there. They're not there yet. We'll get to all that, but the first thing we're going to look at is this thing that God instituted all the way back in Exodus called the Passover. Now, we don't have time to go through all of the history of the Jews, but everything that leads to the Messiah and leads to Jesus Christ started with the Jews. It started with the history that God started building into the Jews. And it started with the prophecies that God gave the Jews. And hopefully, if we look at these things carefully, we're going to see that God's plan A has always been correct, that God's still on plan A, and that everything is going just fine. So, in Exodus 12, we're going to read verses 1 to 13. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. It's their new year. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. In that day, the door to a person's house was built a little differently than we build it today. The door, the base of the door, the stoop, had a kind of a cutout bowl in it. And what they would do is they'd put water in that bowl so that they could wash their feet normally before they walked in the house, so you weren't traipsing dirt into the house all the time. If you're used to the desert here, you know a lot of dirt comes in the house just walking around here. You don't have to do much. What they did in this case, what God instructed them to do, is to take hyssop, to take that lamb's blood, put it into that bowl at the doorstep, and they took the hyssop and they dipped it down here. And then they went up to the lintel like this. And then they went over to the doorpost on one side and over to the doorpost on the other side. What do you think that looked like? Have you ever seen somebody do this thing? Kind of looks like that, doesn't it? They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all in water. Rather, roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it till morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Wow. Here's where we are in the history of Israel at this point. God chose Abraham to be the father of a great nation. The Jews, they've gone through a lot, but They got to the point where they ended up going to Egypt because of famine. When they got to Egypt, God had set everything up for them so that they would have a place to live out their lives, to raise their livestock, to raise their host's livestock, and essentially they got the best part of the land of Egypt, and they never paid for it. It wasn't something they had to purchase. It was all God's blessing. It was all his provision. And then it went from being a wonderful thing to being a terrible thing because they were enslaved by their host and they spent 400 years in slavery, or the better part of it, in slavery. Well, after being in slavery for a while, things aren't going so good and they're not so comfortable and they're not so great. This guy named Moses, who was one of them, ends up being raised as an Egyptian prince. But he ends up making a terrible mistake and killing someone accidentally. And so he runs into the desert, and he ends up being in the desert for 40 years. After 40 years, God sends him back to Egypt. And he sends him back with a message that God wants his people to be freed, and he wants Moses to lead them to the land that he promised them. Now, that's all great, except that Pharaoh's not too happy about it, because Pharaoh doesn't want to give up essentially a very cheap labor force that he has. More than anything else, that's really the long and short of it. So Pharaoh fights back a little bit. He gets stubborn. And God introduces 10 plagues on the land. The first 9 are specifically plagues to mock, that God uses to mock and humiliate the gods of the Egyptians. Every one of them represents a god that the Egyptians pray to, and Pharaoh still doesn't budge. And his people are, at this point, not very happy with him because they're living in misery. These plagues are very difficult, very hard. But when they get to the 10th plague, God institutes this celebration feast. It's a celebration, and it's kind of like a wake at the same time because it's got a sad component and it's got a happy component. We get to be free, but at a pretty heavy cost. One interesting thing about this 10th plague, this is God's final word against the Egyptian gods, because guess who the highest god in Egyptian culture was? It was Pharaoh. It was man. Kind of sounds like the entire history of mankind, doesn't it? Where man always thinks that he's smarter than God, he's better than God, he's got a better way, and God says, oh no, you don't. And so this last plague that God institutes on the Egyptians, essentially a slam against the worship of Pharaoh. And ultimately what it means is Pharaoh's son dies, his firstborn son, his heir dies, which is a terrible thing. But this ceremony that's set up, that God institutes here, is so much different. It's a ceremony that God uses to introduce the people of Israel to the Messiah. He uses it to teach them that the Messiah is coming. So he starts this feast, the Pesach, the Passover. I think it's interesting because I think that if we understand the purpose of Passover a little bit, we're not required to keep Passover. We can celebrate it. In fact, God even put in the word. He says, if the foreigner comes to the Jew and celebrates Passover with him, that's all well and good. That's fine. You just have to do what God calls for in it. But it's a good thing. It's not bad to celebrate Passover, but it's not a requirement for us. It is, however, a requirement for Israel, and they've celebrated it now for 3,500 plus years, every year, and they don't miss. The first thing that we learned, we actually just had a Passover banquet here, and not all of you were there, unfortunately, but it was a really incredible learning exercise that to have a person with a Jewish background go through the Passover with us and help us understand everything that it's all about. And we learned a lot. One of its primary purposes is to help every Jew remember their history. And that's purpose number one, actually. Because God wants the Jews to remember their history because their history leads to our future. And so knowing the history helps us to understand where we're going. And not knowing the history basically allows us to walk off the path and walk far away from God. So we need that history. But we also learned the Passover is full of reminders about who the Messiah is and his purpose. In fact, it's so important that to know about this Messiah that the Jews at their Passover table set a place for Elijah. And Elijah is how they refer to the Messiah. And so they set this place because they're expecting that someday Elijah's going to come in. He's going to sit down and he's going to eat Passover with them, which would be a great honor and a great fulfillment. And I think that's amazing. But here are some of the things that are built into the Passover that I think help even help us to remember and understand who this Messiah is. The first thing that was mentioned were the four I wills. They're the I wills of redemption. It's interesting to me, all the way back in the beginning of the Old Testament, that God's already speaking about redemption. You know, it's not just a New Testament thing. It's a thing that God has always intended for us. And so God says, I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. And I will take you. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I will bring you out of the world. I will redeem you from sin, or I will deliver you from sin. I will redeem you from the wages of sin, and I will take you to be with me forever. Now, that's how I read it as a Gentile, but the Jews have been reading that as a formula, if you will, for how God was going to take them out of the oppression that life has delivered to the Jews. The Jews have always seemed, except for very brief periods, to live in a very oppressed world under struggle and strife and hardship. The next thing we saw in the Passover Seder was the four cups of wine, named the cup of sanctification, the cup of deliverance, the cup of redemption, and the cup of hope or expectation. Other elements speak of aspects of God's salvation, redemption, but they all point to the Messiah. It's like everything about the whole experience is pointing to the Messiah, right down to the matzah bread, the matzah tash, which is a napkin with matzah in it. And there's a couple of things that are represented there that are foreign to the Jew, but they're not foreign to the Gentile. For instance, in the matzah tash, there's three pockets. Some of the scholars say that that's to represent the three persons of the Holy Trinity. Cool. They go through this process of hiding the Messiah in the matzah tash and revealing the Messiah. It's this whole thing. There's all this imagery about hiding and revealing, and this Messiah's coming. And it's to build up expectancy. And it's done when there are children in the house. It's done in a way to not only educate the children, but to get them all jazzed and all riled up so that they experience the joy that comes from having the Messiah come someday. And so that they live out that that joy in their lives. And they've been doing it for millennia. They've been yearning for the Savior for millennia. And I think God instituted this because this celebration to them is a celebration of hope. In fact, it's so important that when Daniel came along, the prophet, Daniel had a message to even build upon this hope and to help them to understand the Messiah was coming. It doesn't matter how long we wait. In God's eyes, that time is nothing. But when the Messiah comes, it will be at the perfect time, under the perfect circumstances. We're going to go to Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to start reading in verse 21. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I've now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications to the command was issued, and I have come to tell you that you are highly esteemed. Give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with a plaza and a moat and even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So what is the insight with understanding that Gabriel's brought? Gabriel's an angel, very clear. And what Gabriel brought was a really major part of God's plan. Huge prophetic implications here. He's told Daniel when the Messiah is coming, and he's actually given enough detail that there are scholars who have used the dates that are identified here between the rulers that they've mentioned and the time periods that they've mentioned. They've used those dates to calculate the date that Messiah would come. Now, I'm not going to bore you with the calculations for this. There's a lot of math. You have to deal with different calendars. But you can find them in several scholarly books. And yes, there's debate about the dates. But I have kind of an opinion on that, and I'll share it with you. But you can, if you want to, you can go poke out, around on the web, that famous internet thing that tells us lots of lies and a lot of truth. And you got to be really careful about what you consider truth and lies out there, so be careful. But you can poke around a bit, and you can find out what these scholars say about when the Messiah was coming. According to them, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the man they called Jesus of Nazareth, arrived on a donkey on the exact date that Gabriel said he would. Well, I believe that. I'm good with that. I believe that because our God is a God of exactness. He's a God of precision. Nothing arrives too early with God. Nothing arrives too late. It always arrives exactly when it's supposed to. It always happens exactly when it's supposed to because God is perfect. And I think that Jesus rode into Jerusalem at the exact moment that God said he would ride into Jerusalem. Because I think God wanted to make sure that every possible bit of evidence was available to all of us so that no one would be mistaken or confused. In fact, even more important, no one would be misled about who the Messiah was. Searching around, I found something called a comprehensive list of messianic prophecies, because I thought it might be nice to know what all the messianic prophecies were, since I'm thinking a lot about Jesus and the fact that he's the Messiah, and I want evidence that helps me to show that he is the Messiah. And I will say one thing about the list I found. It's called a comprehensive list of messianic prophecies, but it's not comprehensive because the guy's still working on it. He's a scholar. He's like so many scholars. It's their life's work. He hasn't finished it, but it's still pretty good. It still has an awful lot of good information on it. What it does have, or what it does show, is that there are nearly 350 messianic and messianic-related prophecies, and almost all of them have been fulfilled, which is very interesting. And I certainly can't read to you 350 prophecies today. I think you might get bored and run away screaming, but I can give you an idea about some of the work that this man has done. This is a list of the categories of the prophecies that this man has found as he's tried to build this comprehensive list. What I'm showing you here, if you can read it from where you are, it might be microtype at this point. What I'm showing you here are the number of prophecies in each one of the categories. So in the pre-existence of the Messiah, there are 6 prophecies. In the Messiah would be God incarnate, there are 13 prophecies. In the genealogy area, there's 31 prophecies, and so on and so on. Notice the attributes of Messiah, there's 46 prophecies. Do you think God wanted us to know what was going on? Isn't it interesting that he gives us all this information and everybody around us just denies it? But it's there, and we just need to look. And I can provide you with the reference if you do decide you want to look this up and find out what all those prophecies are. It's very interesting to read all of them. But 335 prophecies is a lot of prophecies. Even though I'm giving you just a count here, these most of the 335, except for a handful, are pretty much fulfilled. There are some that the guy is still researching that he hasn't marked as fulfilled yet. I can tell you, and I'm not a Bible scholar, I can tell you they're already fulfilled. He just hasn't put down the exact details so he could say, I've proven this here. Kind of like a mathematical proof where he's trying to say, you can count on this being true. He's digging for all the evidence. It's an amazing number of prophecies. And some of these prophecies in some of these categories are really homogeneous. They're like 5 or 6 verses and they all say the exact same thing. They're very much in line with each other. Some of them, like the attributes of the Messiah, are very heterogeneous, which means that there are a lot of different things, but they fall into one category instead of being a lot of the same thing. And those are just technical terms. When you start getting into this level of scholarship, you get a lot of technical terms. There's actually two categories of prophecies in Scripture. There's the foretelling, or foretelling, which is actually speaking about what's going to happen in the future. So the things that are talked about, for instance, in Revelation that have not happened yet, would be future telling, foretelling. So they would tell us what we, if we decide to be here, rather than to go up in the rapture, I invite all of you to go in the rapture. When God says, come up here, go with God. If you stay here and you read Revelation, Revelation's a pretty scary book. Okay, if you're not going to stay here, Revelation is just put there to help inspire us to tell other people, don't stay here for Revelation. You don't want to be here. And that's about the simplest way I can say that. But there is another form of prophetic word that's already been fulfilled, which is all the different things like Jesus was born of a virgin is a prophetic word. It was told back in the days of Isaiah that Jesus would be born of a virgin. At that point, it was foretelling. At our point, it's not foretelling, it's already history. It happened. Sometimes prophecies come in dreams. Sometimes they come from prophets who say, thus saith the Lord. Sometimes they come in visions. God has a lot of different techniques he uses to tell us things. And he does this because he wants us to know that he's a living God. It's not like going to your favorite psychic down the street and saying, hey, can you look at my hand and tell me what's going on? And they're trying to apply some kind of formula. That's all just evil garbage. When God tells us something prophetically, he's telling us the truth. And by whatever vehicle he tells us that truth, it has to turn out to be 100% true and accurate, or it's not God speaking. There are stories in the Old Testament that you will read where someone got quote-unquote insight into something that was going to happen, and it didn't turn out right. It didn't turn out the way God said it would. And that person, if they were in the time of Israel, was stoned to death for telling a false prophecy, at least if the law was followed. There's another form of prophecy or prophetic speaking that's different than both of those, but it's still prophetic, and it's called illumination. And what it is when someone takes God's scriptures and they expound on those scriptures in a way that helps another person to understand what's going on. They enlighten the person to the truth of God. That is a prophetic process, way that God uses people to make his word clearer so that everybody can know the truth. Because sometimes we don't always get it. There's hard stuff in the Bible. If you read the Bible for a while, you're going to find there's some hard things there. They're hard to sort out, and you might need some help. And thank God he gives us people that take the time to do that for us. They learn about the history and the context and all that stuff. And then they speak to us, and you go, oh, that's what it meant. That's cool. It's good to know what prophecy is. Let me show you this page. Is listing some of those 46 prophecies in the category that said the characteristics of Messiah. The Messiah would be a prophet. The Messiah would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah would be priest and king. The Messiah would speak in parables. The Messiah would speak with a message of grace. The Messiah would minister in Galilee. The Messiah would not judge on the basis of external representations. The Messiah would judge the poor with righteousness. The Messiah would have compassion for the poor and the needy. The Gentiles would trust in the Messiah. There's one that you didn't expect in the middle of that list, huh? The Messiah would act with righteousness. The Messiah would be responsible for the judgment of mankind. The Messiah would not draw attention to himself. The Messiah would be humble. The Messiah would appear as an ordinary man. The Messiah would be the cornerstone. The Messiah would say the scriptures are written of him. That's a lot of important facts about the Messiah. From these facts, shouldn't we be able to discern who the Messiah is when he comes? If that's all true, how many men in history actually meet the requirements of that list, and not just that list, but all 335 prophecies? There's only one. There's only one, because Jesus is the only one who has come into the world, met the requirements for the Messiah. You know, God sent the prophets, he gave them his word, he told of the coming of the Messiah, and he put it in the scriptures so that we would have it, so we would all have it. And these are all in the Old Testament. There may be one prophetic statement said about the Messiah in the New Testament, and that's in Hebrews. These are all in the Old Testament because God wanted us to see the coming of the Messiah. He didn't want it to be a guess. He didn't want you to have to wonder if it's that guy on the soapbox down in Phoenix, let's say, saying, I'm Jesus. The end of the world is coming. Do you remember those pictures in the newspapers long time ago? There'd always be one picture of this guy with a sign. He had a Bible in his hand. I'm Jesus. I'm the Savior. And you go, then what are you doing on a soapbox? Because that's not what the Bible says Jesus is or who he is. But God wanted us to know when he was coming. And he wanted us to identify him when he got here. And not just us. He actually put all this in place so that the Jews could do that too. That's why the Passover speaks of the Messiah. That's why the prophecies of men like Daniel speak of the Messiah. Because we should know when he arrives. It almost worked, except for one problem. And that is the heart of man is corrupted by sin. And because of that, man has his own ideas about what he wants to see in a Messiah, what he wants a Messiah to do, what he wants a Messiah to be. And if you don't meet man's requirements, well, man just rejects you as the Messiah. And that's what they did to Jesus. But God had one more way to let them all know the true Messiah was coming or was even here. And he used a technique that has been used for millennia, long before modern communication, like radio, television, telephones, cell phones. Before all that stuff, God had another way to tell you that the Messiah was here or that he was coming. He sent a herald. Do you know what a herald is? A herald was the guy that the king had. He would go to the king. The king would say, I want you to go tell the people this. And he would go out onto the corner. He'd stand up as high as he could. And he'd tell all the people to come around him. I got something to say. And everybody knew he was the herald. He was dressed as a herald. He looked like one. He had a loud voice. He probably had one of those voices that's kind of like a voice on a chalkboard. Piercing, screechy kind of voice, you know, so that it carried a long way. And he'd stand up and he would say, the king says, and then he would give the message. Well, we now have anchor people and stuff like that to do that, right? And we've got the internet. We've got all kinds of stuff. But in their day, they used people to do this. They didn't have the electronic solutions we have. And the way God did it is he sent a person, sent a guy named John the Baptist. And John's purpose and his mission was to preach a water baptism of repentance. And he did that living out in the wild, eating locusts and honey, dressed in a camel hair suit, which was probably pretty itchy. And he was probably not a very, let's say, hygienically friendly kind of person. You probably knew when John was around. God had him speak a message, but that message was offensive to some because they didn't want to hear it. So if you would, turn to Matthew 3, and we're going to read verses 1 to 12. And I hope you don't mind. There's a lot of scripture in this. Matthew 3. Okay, so verses 1 through 12. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready for the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. When Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children from Abraham. The axe is already trees. Therefore, every tree that does not fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he coming after me is mightier than I am, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, burn up chaff with unquenchable fire. That's a pretty strong message. And that's what John the Baptist, came to the earth to offer, because that's the message God told him to say. And he offered it to people who needed it. They really needed it, because they were on a path that was leading to destruction. But one day, when John was down at the Jordan River baptizing, he saw a man, and he knew. And he proclaimed him to be the Messiah. And yet, that still wasn't enough to open their eyes. If you go to John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me, comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John, testifying, said, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen, and I have testified that this is the Son of God. Now, I don't know how much louder you can say it. Jesus is God incarnate. It says so right here. This is a verse that all of us should have at least marked so we can show it to somebody. Because John the Baptist declared that Jesus was God, is God, that he existed before him. But wait, John was born before Jesus. It says so. I remember that back in Luke. It didn't say that Jesus was born. It said he existed because he's always existed. And so there is the Messiah in Luke 7. 20 to 23. I told you, you were going to get a lot of scripture today. Luke 7, starting in verse 20. When the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. Blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. To give everybody a little grace, even John questioned whether or not Jesus was the Messiah after he had already seen the dove settle on him, after he had already baptized him, and after he was already in prison. Because we still struggle with doubts. We still struggle. Is that the right guy? Did we pick the right guy? Does he meet all the requirements? Does he fail on any of the requirements? We struggle with it. And they struggled with it. And the religious authorities, basically, maybe they didn't struggle with it at all because they weren't looking. They didn't care. Perhaps they missed it of their oppression by other groups or other powers. It's possible they missed it because they were looking for a conquering king and not a servant king. You might even think they missed it because of their own selfishness, greed, lusts. The things that we humans are susceptible to in our sin. But the fact is that they missed it, or at least mostly missed it, because Jesus did prove himself to be the Messiah. He does meet all the requirements. He's the only man in the entire history that can say that, and he has a right to go into the place where Passover is being celebrated and sit down at the Passover Seder at that seat reserved for Elijah. And that's a cool thing. Matthew 21 verses 1 to 10. Okay, today is Palm Sunday. It is the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. I don't want to shortchange you on that. So we need to go here and finish this up. So in verses 1 through 10, it says, but when they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd were spreading their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. The street was lined with people. It was a dusty street. It wasn't a paved street. Very unlikely a paved street. Not every road was a Roman road. But they were laying their palm branches down on the ground to be trampled by a donkey. Have you ever seen what a donkey does when it's walking along? It's not pretty. You don't want it on your coat. But while all that was happening, for one brief moment, or a few brief moments, the reality of the situation was understood, and the people shouted, Hosanna, knowing that their king, this long-awaited Messiah, was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Prophecy was being fulfilled, and God was being glorified. And it was almost time for the salvation of man. Because Jesus didn't come here to earth to save us from bad rulers and kings. Those rulers and kings are only in power because God allows them to be placed in power in the first place. So Jesus didn't have to save us from them. Jesus came to earth as a prophet, priest, and a king to save us all from sin, from the wages of sin that we deserve, which is death, and to bring those who choose him to eternal life. Palm Sunday marks the beginning of what many in the church call the Passion Week. And it's a week full of events and activities that result in this Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, being put to death on a cross. It's a sad thing because it's a death he didn't deserve, but he did it for you and for me. If you haven't claimed him as your Lord and Savior, you should do that now because today's the day of salvation, especially for you if you don't know him. He will give you not just eternal life, but he'll give you a better life for today. I'm not saying easy life, I'm saying a better life because it'll be full of him. It'll be a life where you know God personally and you will start to see him amaze you with what he will do in your life. And then soon, very soon, we're going to see him amaze us with what he's going to do us in eternity. He has plans for us. In the meantime, and I'll finish with this, I was engrossed in a conversation with someone about the whole week from the time of Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday. And the subject that came up was related to the difficulty of closing out a Palm Sunday message because it's the beginning of something and not the end of something. Have you ever thought about that? Try to teach on something that's the start of something, but you have to end it that when you're teaching that. It's very hard. It's hard on the mind. And this friend, he agreed with me. We agreed that it was a difficult task, but my assertion that it was difficult didn't mean that it's impossible. So because it's not impossible to do it, I figured there must be some rock solid, meaningful way to do it. And my friend, who's also a pastor, he thought so too. But we're talking about this. And after thinking about it for a minute or two, my collaborator suddenly smiled and said, "I know the answer. Since you're trying to end something that you aren't to the end of yet, you should do what they've done with TV programs in the past when they put a message up on the screen. Need I say more?" So I hope that you find some time this week to think about the perfect plan that God has instituted, that he instituted before the foundations of the world, before you and I were born, that plan that brings us all to the point where we get to spend eternity with this God who didn't just create us, but he loves us so much that he sent his only son to live out a life on this world. And we all know how hard it is to live in this world, but Jesus lived a very challenging life. But he learned about how we deal with love as a human being, which is probably different than the way that God deals with love. Because God doesn't have strife in love relationships. God doesn't have struggles in love relationships. But we do. And it's hard for me to understand sometimes how God could send his son here and his son could learn things because he's the all-knowing God. But somehow, in God's economy, he has this plan A. And this man, God incarnate, lived a life from the very beginning like we do, all the way to the very end. And it had pain and suffering and love and difficulty and challenges. And he did it all for us because he loves us so much. And it's still the same plan A now that it was when he started, because it's not gotten messed up. It's all coming together. No matter how crazy you think the world is, everything's falling into place. God has everything under control. So I would ask you to think about God's plan for you this week and think about how much he really does love you, because this is only the beginning. There's another to be continued, but it's to be continued in his kingdom rather than in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for loving all of us. If you asked any of us to do what you've done for us, we'd all have to say, "No, thank you, Lord," because there's no way. We'd fail miserably. But your son took it all on and he saved us. And we are so grateful. And we are so glad that he rode into that city and people shouted, "Hosanna," because the king needs to be praised. He is a good king. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you for teaching us. We thank you for loving us. And most of all, Lord, we thank you for forgiving us because we need it so much. But we look to you to bless our families, to bless our time here so that we can serve you the best way we can. And we long for the day, Lord. We long to hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So we pray you'll lead us to that place. And we pray that you do that all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen. God bless you all.